Isaiah 53. Well-known passage. Common passage. Many people have heard it or quote from it, or maybe you didn't know this is what you had quoted from. Maybe you didn't even know this is where it was, but this is where it is. Isaiah 53. We're going to be talking about Messiah now, but right away we see in verse 1, who has believed our report? The question that the writer writes down the whole, remember, this is spirit inspired. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. To inspire is to breathe in, to expire is to breathe out. And so this is God breathed. And the question is, who has believed our report? The answer is almost nobody. And of course, you remember that from Isaiah chapter 6, don't you? When Isaiah was called, when he was first called, he said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It was in the temple, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty. And then, of course, God, letting Isaiah see this, remember, it's like he didn't trick him into the call. He just said, well, you know, we have a job to do. Who can we send? And Isaiah, having just been cleansed, just like you and I are cleansed by Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, well, I'm here. Send me. I'll go. God says, great, you can do it. But Isaiah didn't know what the assignment was. The assignment was to preach, and no one was going to listen. Isaiah said, for how long? And God said, you'll be long gone, and they still won't be listening. Your whole ministry, they won't pay attention. But this is what I want you to do anyway. And Isaiah took the assignment. And so now, asking the question, who has believed our report? You look around today at all that's going wrong. Everything that's happening in our world. And you ask the same question, is there anyone out there that's truly saved? A lot of people claiming it. But is there anybody who has really believed the report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Has anybody seen the strength of God? Now, those questions, talking about listening or hearing doctrine, who has believed our report? As you wander out there where you work, where you live, as you wander, you do find people that are Christians. You do. They may not be perfect. They may not like you. be like you. But they may be saved nonetheless. But they are rare birds, according to Scripture. Many are called, few are chosen. Straight is the gate. That means real skinny. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, before we read verse 2, I want you to keep in mind that these words that we're reading in Isaiah 53 were written a little over 700 years before Jesus was born. Just a bit over 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, the prognosticators of our day are thrilled if they get one thing right in the upcoming year. When you see the National Enquirer or the Star for inquiring stars like ours, we read it and hear 150 predictions for the upcoming year. And many times, a lot of times, all 150 are wrong. But once in a blue moon, they'll get one of them right. And they're thrilled that they get paid for it. Now, what kind of job, besides being a weatherman, can you get away with something like that? Being right is like once every 6 months or so. You can't do it. You couldn't stay in business if you were a semi-normal business person. Couldn't be done. But 700, a little over 700 years before Jesus even shows up here on the earth, his life is told to us. The crucifixion is going to be shown to us. Crucifixion. Now, the Jewish form of capital punishment is stoning to death, taking big rocks and stoning people to death. It had not changed even at the time that Jesus walked on the earth, there in his public ministry. Their death penalty was by being stoned to death. Yet this doesn't seem to indicate that. When you start in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him." Who's he? Who's him? Well, the him refers back to the arm of the Lord, Jehovah, Almighty God. He, we're looking here at a prophecy of Messiah. Messiah the Prince, the King of Kings, the Son of the Living God. And as you go back to Isaiah 9, you see his deity and his humanness. When we read, "For unto us a child is born," there's his humanness. "Unto us a son is given," there's his deity. He has always been the Son of God. Now we're talking about the Son of God. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." Now, to understand that, you need to have been in a place or get to a place where there's dry ground. Anybody ever seen or heard of Arizona? Basically, you can find some dry ground there. That's what I like about it, is the entire state is beach. There's just no water. But you can find dry ground there. So it would be like you and I walking through part of the desert outside of Phoenix there. Or outside of Tucson, in the desert area. Or down towards Sonora. And you're walking along in the desert area, and right in the middle of a piece of dry ground is the most healthy looking tomato plant. Strong, healthy, with all kinds of tomatoes. That's what this implies. That Jesus, the Messiah, will grow up healthy and strong in the midst of death and dryness in Israel. And he'll grow up before the Lord. "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He is going to be Jewish. He's going to come on the scene. He'll be born there of that virgin in a little place called Bethlehem. Not too many people are going to take notice. Nobody really cares. There was no room for Joseph and his espoused wife, Mary. There was no room there because the city was full. Yet Jesus was born. Not really too many people took notice. Some of the poor people, shepherds. To be a shepherd in those days was not a good job. It was a very lowly job. They weren't really welcome around town. They smelled. And to be a shepherd wasn't a high calling. It was a low calling. And Jesus said to those people, "I am the good shepherd." And people would look at him and say, "Boy, what a thing to say about yourself." You know, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. People really weren't interested in Jesus when he was here. Oh, at first, when he was doing the miracles and the shows and feeding people, they followed along. But they really weren't too much interested. And after they got what they wanted or watched him for a while, he said some things that were a little difficult to get a hold of. And they just took off. They quit following him. They quit walking with him. Nothing was there. He wasn't. You'd think that maybe he was so handsome that they couldn't take their eyes off him. But after he said certain things, they just didn't want to be around him. And some people take that to mean that he was ugly. As a matter of fact, people teach that verse 2 means that he was very ugly. That's not the Bible says. The Bible says he was very beautiful, as a matter of fact, and healthy in every way. And he grew up before the Lord as a strong green plant. There was nothing wrong with him. It's just that people didn't want him. You know, there's nothing wrong with Jesus today. It's just that people don't want him. There's something, they just aren't interested. And in his public ministry, verse 2 turns out to be 100% correct. So, mark 1 for Isaiah. 700 and something years before it happened, he said it would happen. He's 1 for 1. Well, really, you could go more than that, because you could go him growing up before a tender plant as a root out of a dry ground. You can go 2 for 2 if you like. He's still at 100% no matter how many you count. And you know, didn't God say that I am the Lord God? Remember, we saw it in a bunch of places throughout the book of Isaiah. We've seen it so far. And didn't God say that I'm the Lord telling you the beginning from the end? I'm the one that can tell you what's going to be, because I'm the only God there is. So 100% accuracy is what I require of myself. If God would ever make a mistake, at that point he couldn't be God, could he? Because God is perfect. And if he missed one, he would be wrong and therefore not perfect and therefore not Almighty God. And God is perfect and he's almighty. And he said, I will show you the difference, the end from the beginning. God won't miss. And then he challenges other false gods. Let the other ones try to predict the future. And they do, don't they? People read the books of Nostradamus, because he got a few things right. I mean, let's admit that, didn't he? He wasn't 100%. He was far from it. As soon as he missed one, he failed at having anything to do with the Lord God. He was a false prophet. And so has everyone who has come down the pike, who has tried to prognosticate or tried to predict. If you're not 100%, it's not the Lord. That is the approach we must take with the Word of God. And we have to take that approach in every area. Therefore, any prophet who is wrong shouldn't be listened to. Would not include then Joseph Smith? Wouldn't that include then the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is their living prophet? Wouldn't that include Mary Baker Eddy? Wouldn't that include Ellen G. White? Now, I suppose I could go on. Wouldn't it include Lord Maitreya and Benjamin Krem? And the list can go on and on and on. And God has set the standard. The standard is 100% accuracy. And we see this about Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men. When he was a child, was he despised and rejected of men? No. But when he entered in his public ministry, he was despised and he was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does that sound like Buddha to you? Go back and read your history books. Sound like Muhammad to you? Sound like Krishna? Does it sound like Confucius? Does it sound like... No. You know who it sounds like? You know who it is? It's Jesus Christ and him only. He's the Messiah. The only one. And he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. People, the Jewish people, when he was here, rejected him. The Son of the living God, who came to pay the price for their sins, they rejected him, want to have nothing to do with him. We despised. And he was despised and rejected. And we read, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And for some reason, we think we ought to have it better. Now, if they treated the master that way, didn't he say they would treat the servants that way too? So we ought to ask ourselves, each one, am I a servant of his? And if I am, how should my life be going? in this world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If they've treated the master thus, Jesus said, they will treat the servants that way. If the world loved you, it wouldn't be mine. He says, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of this world, the world hates you. But it hated me first. And he was a man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. He was used to it. And he came down here and he did it on purpose. He came to live through this on purpose. You know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you didn't have a choice. You were created with a free will. You didn't volunteer like some of the cults teach. You weren't some chubby angel baby in heaven waiting to pick your parents. You didn't pick them. You got them. You look around at your brothers and now you feel better about it. Good, I didn't pick them. I got them. Because God created you. But Jesus Christ was not created. He has always been since before there was time. And he is now and he will always be. Always. And he chose to come here and to be acquainted with grief. You say, I'm getting a little tired of it. He says, I came for it. You say, take this load off my back. He says, I wanted the load on my back. What's the difference? One is a servant. And if we're not careful, one isn't. And he was the suffering servant, wasn't he? And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. How often are we guilty of not feeling like doing what God says? Because it's inconvenient. Because it's going to make us look weak in the sight of our family and our friends. Or make us look stupid in the sight of the world. We could actually make something of ourselves. Or we could go into ministry. Many times people don't go into ministry because they're afraid. You know, there's no respect in it. There's nothing to it. You got to make something of yourself. Jesus, excuse me, went into public ministry. Of course, we learn later on, despising the shame. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is God on the earth. And look how he was treated. At night, when everybody went home, we read in the Gospels. And they all went to their houses, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What was he doing? That's where he was staying for the night. He camped out a lot. Because there was no place that he had to live. He said it to a young man that wanted to follow him. I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus said, great. You know, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That included that same night he was talking about. He was the servant of God. Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Notice the words, don't miss it. Surely, or for sure, this is what he did. Now remember, 700 years before the fact, we are told this is what he did already. He has carried for us our griefs. He has carried for us our sorrows. Do you see the word our in both of them? They were not his to carry. They weren't his griefs to bear. They weren't his sorrows to hold up. They were ours. He took ours upon himself. He became a substitute for me and for you. They were ours. They were not his. He didn't have to do it if he didn't want to. Just like you don't have to if you don't want to. Jesus didn't have to if he didn't want to. But it's what his Father wanted him to do. And he said, I have come to do the will of my Father. So whatever my Father wants me to do, that's what I want to do. And he did things that were not very comfortable. And he did what his Father wanted him to do at all seasons, at all times. When it was inconvenient, when it was convenient. When he felt like it, when he didn't feel like it. How are we stacking up since we're supposed to follow him? Surely he has taken our place. He was our substitute. And we did esteem him stricken. That means smitten of God and afflicted. That means in our language, people watched. And they said this, he deserves what's happening to him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. The people said, that guy on the cross, he wouldn't be there if he didn't do anything wrong. How many times have you heard that in your life? When your life is falling apart around you and everybody looks at you and goes, obviously, this wouldn't be happening if it wasn't your own fault. How many times did they say that to Job? And Job said, you guys, quit trying to help. I'm feeling bad and you aren't. Do you have anything you could go do? Is there some other person that you could minister to? Anybody? Go visit the healthy ones. Leave me alone. See, that's what people said. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus was completely sinless. Yet, all of Israel said, he deserves this. And he was beaten. And you remember the details. Well, we're going to go into them now. You know, you get pretty much more detail here in Isaiah 53 than you do in all four Gospels. It's like the guys that were writing the Gospels didn't want to go into the gory details. They didn't feel it was proper. And so God went into the gory details in Isaiah 53, 700 years before they took place, so that you would be faithless no longer, so that you would believe finally. 700 years before it happened, there was no such thing as crucifixion. There was no such thing. And we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. From the Hebrew, the word wounded means to be pierced. Not to be hit with rocks, but to be pierced. And it means to be pierced through. And you know, there was no such animal, no such form of punishment, no such form known in the world. But 700 years later, it took place. He was, those spikes that were driven into him were probably 7 to 9 inches long. And they were driven through his hands and his feet. He was pierced. The Bible says, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. Wow. He was bruised. Bruised here, literally in our language from the Hebrew, crushed. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment that brought our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. 700 years before Messiah was crucified, we are specifically told what would happen to him and what it all would mean. He would be pierced. He would be crushed and broken. And it would bring to us peace. His punishment would give us peace. And with his stripes, or by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. Now, when you read that, people teach that that means Christians should never, ever be sick. Because Jesus paid the price, and the end of the verse says, with his stripes we are healed, therefore you should never be sick. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we're given an explanation of it in the New Testament when we read 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 24 and 25. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are you returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Notice, we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. It's the sin issue that has been taken care of, Peter says. By his stripes, he paid the price. By being pierced, nailed to that tree, suffering, shedding his blood, and dying on the cross at Calvary. Now, everyone who would like life has to simply just turn and say, I want Jesus in my life. I give myself to you, Lord. Some people say, well, what about healing? Verse 4, which I didn't tell you before. I waited till I got to verse 5, but I want you to know that verse 4 says, he has carried our griefs, and our sorrows. Griefs would be our sicknesses. That means, and that was fulfilled during Jesus' public ministry. Remember? When Jesus walked around, he healed the multitudes. He carried our sicknesses. He carried our sorrows. Does Jesus still heal today? Does God still heal today? Yes. Absolutely. One of the things that we read in Hebrews, and you can find this in the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ never changes. And if he healed in the Old Testament, and he healed while he was here, then you know he still heals. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does he have compassion on those who are physically hurting? Absolutely he does. And he has not lost any power. And he has not lost any age. And he is still as strong. And he is still as willing. And he is working for the glory of his Father. But you see, the sin question has been answered. He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed and broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Remember, 700 years before it took place, it's all been explained to you now. Now, verse 6 explains to you why. Why would Jesus Christ come to this earth and die? Why would he do that? What was the need? And verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of all of us. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. If you get one sheep, usually the lead sheep, going in the wrong direction, all the sheep will follow. We had Adam. He sinned and went and separated from God. All we like sheep. And you know, you don't need to blame it on Adam. You were born with that nature. We do blame it on him, and it is, and he was the first. But the truth is, that's our nature. You have gone your own way. Even you as a Christian. And you might as well admit it because it is true. At times we as believers even walk our own way, knowing what the Bible says and doing something else anyway. And saying, it's just too hard. I'm just too tired. I've had enough. Instead of saying like Jesus, whatever my Father wills, we, for some reason, seem to continue to want to go our own way. What is it? It's the nature of you and me. It is naturally what we're going to do. The Spirit will fight the flesh until the day that the flesh is gone. And the flesh will fight the Spirit. And I think you know that. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our tendency. That's what sin is. You go your way instead of going God's way. I go my way instead of going God's way. That's what sin is. To reject God's way. God says, here's the line. We say, I step over it. That's called transgress. If you're playing basketball, they take the ball away from you and give it to the other team. You're used to it. Don't act like you're so surprised that that actually takes it away from your team. It's in when they would shoot the arrows in the archery competition. If they missed the target, they would yell sin. The word meant that you've missed the mark. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. Every one of us, the price has been paid by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Do you know? I was reading about servants. The servant is silent. That was one of the responsibilities of a servant in a household. You never questioned what your master wanted you to do. Even if it was stupid, you kept your mouth shut and you did it. Of course, if you didn't, they'd kill you. So man or woman, handmaid or manservant or maidservant, whatever the master wanted you to do, you did it. No questions asked. You never made a noise while you were doing. You remained silent as you went about your assignment. Whether it was the lowest assignment or the highest assignment or anything in between, the servant remained silent while doing their work. Unless the master said, how do you feel about this or what do you think about it? Unless there was a question asked, there was silence from the servants. And do you see Jesus here to do what his Father wants? And it doesn't matter whether it's feeding 5,000 or whether it's being spit on. Jesus didn't refuse to do it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And remember, that amazed Herod. Herod tried to get him to say something. That amazed Pilate, the Roman procurator. That amazed him. He couldn't believe that this man, who he knew was innocent, wouldn't speak up in his own defense. He was taken, verse 8 says, from prison and from judgment. What that means in our language. Now remember, 700 years before it takes place, we are told he was taken from prison and judgment. That means literally taken from place to place. He received no fair trial. He was a part of 6 mock trials that were illegal. He went from Caiaphas to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. You remember, everybody was trying to get this guy off their hands. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He wasn't even allowed judgment. They cheated, they stole, they broke the rules just to be sure he could be put to death. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to speak? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. To be cut off from the land of the living means to what? To die. He died. He was pierced and he died. And he was taken from prison. They didn't send him to prison. He was taken from judgment. They didn't give him a fair trial. He was taken from all that just so that they could do what they wanted to do to him. And he willingly did that for me. And he made his grave with the wicked. What does that mean? And that's an interesting statement. He made his grave with the wicked. That means the wicked planned to bury him in the trash pile with the others. Remember, he was crucified with two others, one on each side. And they were murderers, thieves, robbers. And what you did with these kinds of people is you'd let them die and then you'd throw them in the trash. In the garbage dump and let their bodies sit there. So as people had to go by, they'd see them rotting, decomposing. And they'd say those were losers. They deserved it. They were bad. They intended to bury him with the others. But look what God did. Made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although they planned to bury him in the trash pit, he was buried with the rich. Where was Jesus buried? In a tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He had never sinned. He was God in human flesh. Fully God, fully man. Who was willing to obey his Father. No matter what the calling, no matter what the day would bring, he was willing to do the will of the one who sent him. I have come to do my Father's will. What you hear me say, Jesus says, my Father says. If my Father doesn't say it, I'm not going to say it either. What you see me do, it's what the Father wants done. If the Father doesn't want it done, I'm not doing it. Doesn't matter what people say. Or do. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? To everyone that wants to be with him? He said, follow me. That means imitate me. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. He said, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And then what does he say? Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Didn't he say that? Learn of me. We have a lot to learn. We've been watching too many commercials, I think. And we've sort of got this picture of Christianity that says, I do what the will of the Father is as long as it doesn't interrupt my routine. I do what God wants me to do when I'm in the mood. I do what God wants me to do if I can afford it. I do what God wants me to do as long as other people will help. If I feel like I'm by myself, forget it. And if someone starts to mistreat or to judge, I quit. And if someone then doesn't like me, that's it. I'll do something else. That doesn't sound like Jesus at all, does it? It almost sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Almost, if you think about it. I will do this. I will. Wait a minute. What does God will? Maybe he wants you to lose your hair. I mean, if you can imagine. Maybe he does want you to be working right where you're working. You ever think about that? Maybe he does want you to be willing to walk even though the situation he is allowing is a hard situation to walk in. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 says, yet, and here this is interesting, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now that means, in our language, that's what God wanted to happen to him. God wanted him to be crushed and to be broken. That's what God wanted. That was God's will. He said, what kind of God is that? That's a God of love. See, for God so loved you, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. That's why Paul says to you and to me, this light affliction that we've got is but for a moment. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That was God's will in his life. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. We've already been told that he's going to die 700 years before it happens. Now we see that he is actually an offering for sin. Now we remember going back, to Leviticus, and you can see the sin offerings, how there was blood shed for the sins of the people, how they even used a scapegoat. One was put to death and one was gone and never seen from again. The sins disappeared. They were taken away. And he says here, it was the Lord's will. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. And he shall then see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How can he die and become an offering for sin and still see those who come into his family, his seed, and prolong his days? How is it possible that he could die and still see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and prolong his days forever? You and I already know the answer, but 700 years before it happened, this threw them for a loop. How can he die and live forever? And we have seen that he was put to death and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He's alive. And he has seen many come to the Father. They are now children of the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. He has seen the seed, and his days will now go on forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. But it sure must have confused everybody when Jesus from the cross, because it was God's will that he be crushed, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, when it was dark, God kind of pulled a veil over the earth. And when it was dark and Jesus hung there between the heaven and the earth, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we read in Habakkuk 1:13. We read this about God Almighty. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. So you see, when Jesus became your sin and mine, God turned away. He didn't break relationship. He was still God the Father, God the Son. But the fellowship was broken for the first time in eternity. God turned away, for his eyes are too pure. He cannot look upon evil, upon sin. God turned away. Jesus instantly recognized a break in fellowship between he and his Father. Question. As you're walking through, as we're walking through, do we recognize our breaks in fellowship with the Father? Or is it just another day in paradise? Oh, yeah, things are a little bad. All right. As soon as she apologizes, it'll be fine. Yeah. Well, you're letting her do that? You're letting him do that? Wait, they're sinners. Well, is there any that aren't? Jesus recognized the break in fellowship. It is said of Charles Spurgeon, as he was crossing the street one morning, right in the middle of heavy traffic, he stopped in the middle of the street, took his hat off and bowed his head and prayed in the middle of traffic. He was there for just a bit, lifted his head, finished crossing the street, and a friend noticed him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing? You could have gotten yourself killed. And he said this, a shadow came between me and my Lord there in the street, and I had to stop and get it out of the way. I had to confess. So close to the Lord that you'd recognize instantly that there's a break in fellowship. There's not a break in relationship. That's where we get confused. We think our salvation's gone. No, no, many times there's a break in fellowship and we need to confess. We're not willing to. We don't want to. But here, Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He recognized a break in fellowship. Why? Because thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. And notice, although he died, yet he lives forever. He's alive. You can go visit the tomb of the great so-called teachers. You can go visit the tombs and you'll find they're in there. And people take flowers and make shrines. But you can go visit the tomb of the Lord and it is empty. He is not there. That's why Christians go see. They just want to see it's empty. That's why God opened it up so you can get in and look. It's empty. He's not there. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice, many are going to be justified. Many are going to be justified. Therefore, or because of that, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That means he's going to be the conqueror and the victor. All things will be placed at his feet. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus paid the price for it all. He died and all sin was taken care of. And if you want life, you can have Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. You know, the Bible says, because after reading this, you think right away, well, then, man, people come to Jesus Christ and they're forgiven completely. And the Bible says, you know, Jesus himself says this: when someone repents, likewise, I say to you, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Each time one person actually turns to the living God, the angels get down. They rejoice. In the presence of God, there is rejoicing over each sinner that repents. Why? What's the big deal? It's just me or you coming, wising up and being allowed by the Holy Spirit to come to a saving knowledge. Why would they so celebrate every time? All the angels, how many of them are there? There are multi-millions of angels. Can you imagine how loud it must be? The day that you came to the Lord, can you imagine the noise that must have gone on in heaven? Plus, angels going, I can see her. Oh, dude, whoa. And they rejoice. And it must be loud. Why? Why would they do that? What's the big deal? Well, if you ever want to answer that question, read Isaiah chapter 53. And see what it cost for you to have eternal life. And think about now, as we're going to pray, think about the walk that we should walk. Because Jesus said, walk after me, follow me, imitate me, do like me. There's just a little bit of time left, just a little bit of time in the game. And every one of you is on the team if you're born again. There's just a little bit of time left in the game. I think we ought to get in the game and play it. We're too concerned people don't love us. We're too concerned when people don't like us. We're too concerned when we're not getting the things that others have. It's almost like because we live here, you have to have certain things. If you don't, you're below poverty level and there's something wrong with you. And if you had an education, you could have those things. And we have forgotten about Jesus Christ and all that he was involved with. There's nothing wrong to have things, but don't let those things have you. See, God says, I want you. That's what I want, your heart. He doesn't want all this stuff. Samuel tells Saul, He says, you know, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's not that what God is wanting you to beat yourself on the head and walk around in sackcloth and ashes all the time. What God is wanting is your heart. Walk with me. I don't want to. This is wrong and that's wrong. Well, of course it's wrong. He said it would be wrong. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet he chose to go ahead and do that anyway. It's for us. Your life is going to count for the kingdom of God, or it's going to count for nothing. You as a Christian. I believe you want it to count for the kingdom of God. So we want to begin to do what God says. We want to begin to serve. And notice that the servants, they don't talk back when the master says, I want you to do this. They serve. Pray about these things. It's a short chapter. You can reread it again when you get 2 minutes. What we'd like to do as praise band comes back up is, if you would like to, why don't you gather together in groups, small groups of 5 or 6 or 7, just right where you are. Find someone willing to pray with you. And for just a short time, pray with them.